Let's move forward. We're now moving to the third chapter of 1 Peter, so 1 Peter chapter 3. I don't know what to tell you. This chapter is a doozy. There is a lot. Most of the messages I've heard, most of them have, sermons have been divided into two, three sermons, literally, over the whole chapter. I shared with Troy probably the largest list of scriptures I've ever done. So I'm not sure we're going to get through all of it. But before we begin, let's pray and seek the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Jesus, Heavenly Father, we just come to you. And we're grateful. We're grateful for the worship. We're grateful for your love. We're grateful for your presence. We want more of you. We know that apart from you, there's nothing of anything good. But in you, there's joy and life and freedom and peace, shalom peace, incredible, amazing peace. And so, Father, I pray a blessing on each of the men here. Father, I pray that all of us, that our hearts be sensitive to what you want to share, Lord. Speak through me, Lord. I need you. We all need you. And we want you to get every bit of the glory you deserve. We want you to have every bit of it. Change us. Make us more like you, Jesus. Make us more like you. In your name, amen. So we're going to hit the ground running, and I'm going to talk to guys, okay, about wives. So some of you are married. Most of you are not. Some have been. And let's start with verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So this is a lot here, and this has been, unfortunately, abused a lot in the church. It's been used sometimes to keep people down or keep women down. That was never the intent. And I think we have to have a clear understanding of what biblical submission is about. Okay? Biblical submission is what Peter's talking about. Okay? So a little bit of background. At the time in the first century in Roman culture, whether you're a Roman wife or a Jewish wife, you had very little rights. Okay? Your husband could divorce you if you wore the wrong clothes. You cooked. You burnt the meal when you cooked. You had very little rights and responsibility. You had very little there. And the gospel came and it talked about women being equal. And so these women suddenly truly were feeling liberated that they could have this freedom they have in Christ. Okay? So I want you to get that in the context of that time, the message of the gospel lifted women up. It treated them, and it talks about as heirs, co-heirs, that they were equal to men in terms of their relationship with the Lord. Men and women are not at a different standing before God. We're at the same standing. Okay? Now, within that context, though, there is something about authority. And we don't understand authority well. We think of authority meaning dominance. I'm right, you're wrong, I get to call the shots. That is not the biblical standard of authority. And we need to understand what that looks like. And the best model of what that looks like is in the Trinity. Okay? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son, Jesus, submitted to the Father. The Father had the authority. Listen to the Father. But Jesus was in no way less God. In no way was he lesser than God, neither the Holy Spirit. The helper that we have now is a person, the full person of the Trinity, something that we're not very good at appreciating or understanding, that the Holy Spirit has personality, fully developed personality. It's not like a power source, even though it imbues us with power, okay? But it does so out of the love of God and equipping us for the ministry for the glory of God. But that Holy Spirit is subordinate in authority, but not in essence. Likewise, here in Scripture, Peter is basically telling the women to be in authority, submissive to their husbands, okay? But not in essence. Now, let's look at, we looked at this last time, we spoke 3 weeks ago, 1 Peter 2, 21-25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So you see, Jesus surrendered his life. He chose to come to this earth in submission to the authority of the Father to follow through what the Father decreed for our benefit. But likewise, as you see, he is now our overseer. Because of what he did, he has authority over us. When you're born again, before you were slave to sin, everyone who is not born again is a slave to sin. They have no choice of it. Okay? That has dominance over you. Frankly, has authority over you. But now in Christ, you're a slave to righteousness, but basically a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We're under his authority. That's the example they set up. So it's the Greek word for that is hupotasso, and it means a voluntary attitude of giving in cooperation, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So that's the word for submission. It means this is something you choose, and it is something that we need to choose each and every day. Each and every day, there's a part of us that rebels. Each and every day, we want to choose to do our own thing our own way, relying on our own thinking. And so when it says you have to die to yourself and pick up your cross daily, that's exactly what it's referring to. So I want you to understand that the submission in marriage that Peter's talking about follows the same basic principles. God is consistent in all ways. And in Acts 4, 19 and 20, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. So it indicates that our authority first and foremost is to God in everything. So when the wives submit to their husbands, it's wives submit to the husband in the Lord. It's a submission that means I'm going to follow my husband because of what God's called me to do, because of what he asked. Just as Jesus listened to the Father, the wives will listen to the Father. Now, this is not something, if we have to understand as men, there's a temptation for us to go, you're not listening to me, you need to submit. That's what it says here in Scripture. That is not our role. Let me say that again. It is never our role to point that out. It's not our role to go, hey, you need to submit. Okay? That's an abuse of the role and responsibility. It'll say later, we're called to pray and to love. God is the one who instructs the woman. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that they will submit. And by the example that we lead, they'll want to do so. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. So there are principles of submission, and I want you to show that in Scripture. And I came across 11 different examples of that. First, with Jesus, as he submitted to his parents in Luke 2:51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. The demons are submitted to the disciples, as we see in Luke 10:17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Citizens should submit to the governing authority. Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That means even the politicians that we don't want to see in power are appointed by God. Everything that's happening that we don't like does not happen without God's appointment. So we need to remember that. That also shows up in Romans 13:5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So that submission is voluntary, but that submission is not like reluctant. Okay, I'll do what you tell me to do. That's not what Scripture says. That Scripture says if the current administration that you may not agree with or anybody that you don't agree with calls you to do something, you go, yes. You have a chance to help, you go, yes. No, I'm not going to help you because I didn't vote for you. That is not scriptural mandated. Okay? We're sinning against God when we say that. Okay? Now, if they're asking you to do things against the word of God, of course, God is the higher authority. You need to submit to the Lord. But if it's not against the God, they want you to set up a soup kitchen, then yeah, by all means, that's in keeping with what the Lord wants. Okay? Now, they may say, I want you to set up a soup kitchen, but not share the gospel. And you have to use some discerning about what you can or can't do. But there's still a need to meet the needs of others. Okay? And this is where you need to seek counsel and wisdom. So I'm not saying to you it's all clearly black and white, but the principle is we're to submit to the authorities. And 1 Peter 2:13, as we shared, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. So every ordinance of man as Lord's sake. That means we need to agree for the Lord's sake. The only thing that stops us from obeying the government is when the government asks us to do something against what the Bible has decreed us to do. So if that means sharing the gospel, we're called to share the gospel. The government says you can't share the gospel, we can disagree with the government about that. We're called to help the downtrodden. The government says you can't help them, we can disagree about that. Okay, and that includes dealing with issues like with abortion. Those are the least protected. They have the least strength, ability to take care of themselves. So we're called to speak out against that. Now, it doesn't mean we're called to cause harm and damage. It doesn't mean we're to act in ways that are ungodly. It means we act lovingly, but we can stand firm on faith and, if necessary, suffer the consequences. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, we see the universe will submit to Jesus. And he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. And likewise, in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. We'll see that unseen spiritual beings submit to Jesus in 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. The sixth example is Christians should submit to their church leaders, as in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. I urge you, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. And a month ago when we went through 1 Peter, actually we haven't gone through this, sorry, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise you younger people submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we talked about wives submitting, Colossians 3:18, wives submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Likewise in Titus, discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. 1 Peter 3:5, for in this matter in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And for the last one is Ephesians 5:22-24. Wives, Submit to your own husbands as the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, and as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So I know I've shared a lot of verses, giving you a lot of scripture, and I'll go through that, but I can share that with you in a list if you'd like to have that. We just shared in Ephesians 24 about how the church should submit to Jesus. And then in Ephesians 5:20 and 21, we should submit to one another, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Before I read the last two, I want you to understand, this principle is mentioned a couple of times. So God is giving specific instruction to women about submission to their husbands, but he's given a general instruction to the whole church about submission to one another. So within that context, in the fear of God, husbands are to submit to their wives. In the fear of the God, we are to submit to one another in the body of the church. Okay? And so it means younger than elders, there's an authority, but that submission is a mutual submission. As we submit to Jesus, there's a humility, there's a realization that God is in control, and what we're here to do is to honor and exalt God. And as wives are called to submit to their husbands within the context of their household. So what that doesn't mean is while there's a general submission to one another, there's not a particular submission for women to submit to men as a whole. Okay? So that doesn't mean that somebody else's wife is required to submit to me any more than anybody else's. Okay? So it's a mutual. I want you to understand that context. And I'm emphasizing it to men because we have that responsibility to lead. And we need to lead well. That's what that authority is for. Because in the way that we lead well is we provide a biblical framework for our family, a priority for our family, a focus for our family, that we're leading the whole family to Christ. And if you have a man who's surrendered to God and willing to lead well, sensitive to his spouse, he will have a wife who will want to submit to him. So the question you have to ask yourself, if your wife is not submitting as you think she should, or if you see somebody who's not submitting the way they should, is what's going on in their relationship and what's going on with how they're leading. She will have to answer to the Lord. Likewise, the husband will have to answer to the Lord. So in Titus 2:9, servants should submit to masters, bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be pleasing in all things, not answering back. And as we read earlier, 3 weeks ago, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Hebrews 12:9 shows how Christians should submit to God. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So I went through a whole list, and it's pretty exhaustive. And you're like, man, that was a lot. Yes, it was a lot. And I wanted to let you know that our submission is on all spheres. It lets you know this is across the board. Okay? So the idea of a Christian is to submit to God first and foremost and let that be our guide. So what Peter asks the wife to do is as she submits and does so, the intent is for her to show example of Christ to her husband, especially if he's an unbeliever. Now, should a Christian woman marry an unbeliever? No. It says we're called not to be unequally yoked. But to the glory of God and because of his mercy, unbelievers, one of them, one spouse, usually comes to Christ before the other. And when wives are called to Christ first, the role that God has said is, I want you to submit to God in such a way that your husband, who doesn't believe you, sees Christ. And you can hear stories and stories of husbands who've come to Christ because of the submission. Instead of wives nagging and telling their husbands what to do, okay, which sounds, you know, like it's better, you know, talks about in Proverbs, again, about a nagging wife. The call is to show gentleness and meekness that others may be won over to Christ. And so Paul then, or Peter goes further in talking about what he expects of women in verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So again, a little bit of cultural background. Back then, not much different than now, women spent a lot of time on their appearance. They wore makeup, they had special hair pieces, and they had lots of perfumes and scents. And they would focus on what appeared on the outside. And what's interesting is our culture is really no different. The focus is on the superficial. Everybody's trying to have surgeries and procedures done to make them look younger, longer. And the focus is not so much on the internal character, but on the outside. But what Peter is saying is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is what God wants of a woman. And the question I have for us is this. As men, is that something that we look for? We can point the fingers at somebody else and say, hey, this is what you need to do. That's what Scripture tells you to do. But we also have to look at ourselves. Am I focused, am I priority on the superficial and the outside appearance of the woman? Or is my focus and attention on whether or not she's got that gentle and quiet spirit? Meek spirit is other translations. A true sense of meekness. Would we choose somebody we find very unattractive and unappealing, but they're completely sold out to Jesus, and they're exhibiting all the characters of a Proverbs 31 woman? Or would we care more about how they look on the outside? Most of us, and myself included, confess, I look at the outside more than the inside. That shows you that I'm not like God. God looks at the inside. And while he's calling the women to focus on the inside, he's likewise calling us as men to focus on that likewise. If our value system as believers is to focus on the inside, then that will be something that we'll appreciate. Moving on to verse 5-6. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So it talks about the word Lord is kurios. That's what Sarah called Abraham. Even when Ruth came before Boaz, that's what she called Boaz. And that's a submission, a gentleness that they're calling women to do. But I don't know about you guys, but for me, somebody calling me Lord, that's like freaked me out. That freaked me out. I'm not Lord. Like, Lord, whoa. I'm not ready for that. I certainly know within my heart I'm not that. Okay? I'm not equal to that. Okay? But what that lets us know, that's what God's requirement of women is. Likewise, what's his requirement of us? He wants us to lead so well that we're like Jesus. Jesus was Lord, and he was a servant leader who laid his life down. So whenever you hear that, we have to not think of Lord like dominance, but like servant. So upside down thinking from what we're used to in this world. Upside down thinking. So let me move to what expected of us as husbands. In verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Wow, there's a lot there. So in one verse, he's not talking about you just cohabitate. He's talking about really living. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so it talks about this real unity in the household together. If you love your own body, you love your wife the same way. You're not going to treat her lesser than that. Okay? And so the purpose of the authority that's given to us is what? Is to protect and bless those under authority. The idea is just what I mentioned about servant. You're an authority not for your benefit. You're an authority for the benefit of others. Let me say that again. You're an authority not for your own benefit. We're an authority for the benefit of others. That's the example set by Jesus. The authority given to us is that we take care of the others first and foremost. Okay? So chivalry, if you looked at that term that's not really used very much, is an example of somebody who acts in authority for the protection of others. It's like the man who walks down the street and he walks where he's against the street while his wife or the female is on inside, protected. He'll take the hit first. The authority is he leads in that way, in a way that protects, benefits those underneath that. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we said, first we said the purpose of authority is to protect. As I mentioned, God never tells husbands to get their wives to submit to them. All the commands are directed at the wives directly. That's between them and God. Your role, our role as men, is to lead as Jesus did. To be servants, to honor, to understand. So I heard this, you know, expression about husbands who have this with wives. You know, initially, this is an example, and I think it's kind of humorous. The difference between men and women are huge. Our brains think differently. We value different systems. Even those who are believers, our priorities tend to be different. The brain structure between men and women is different in that women have more connections between the hemispheres. Men, because of what happens when you were inside your mother at 12 weeks gestation, the connections are actually partially destroyed by testosterone. And so we tend to switch from one side of the brain to the other. Now, this is a generalization. There are men who are more integrated, and there are women who are more separate. But by and large, women tend to work out of both sides of the brain, men do not. Women tend to remember things better because most memory for them is connected to emotion. Emotion is the best way to remember memory. That's why guys sometimes can remember sporting events better than anything else because they were so emotionally connected to that. Yes, I remember. Like I remember when Joe Carter got the home run in the bottom of the ninth inning in the 1993 Blue Jays World Series. The Blue Jays were the World Series with two outs, and he got a three-run home run. See, I remember that. Why should I remember something 20, 30 years ago? Because emotionally, I was like on cloud nine on that. Okay? But women tend to remember much more emotionally on that. So as a man, we're called to understand that women see things a little differently than we do. I mean, spending time with them to understand what their priorities are. So I like what Warren Wiersbe says this. Chivalry may be dead, but every husband must be a knight in shining armor who treats his wife like a princess. The husband should treat his wife like an expensive, beautiful, fragile vase in which is a precious treasure. After they get married, many a husband forgets to be kind and gentlemanly and starts taking his wife for granted. He forgets that his happiness in a home is made up of many little things, including the small courtesies of life. Big resentments often grow out of small hurts. Husbands and wives need to be honest with each other, admit hurts, and seek for forgiveness and healing. Giving honor to the wife doesn't mean giving in to the wife. A husband can disagree with his wife and still respect and honor her. As a spiritual leader in the home, the husband must sometimes make decisions that are not popular, but he can still act with courtesy and respect. Grant honor means that the husband respects his wife's feelings, thinking, and desires. He may not agree with her ideas, but he respects them. Let me say that again. He may not agree with her ideas, but he respects them. Often, God balances a marriage so that the husband needs what the wife has in her personality, and she likewise needs his qualities. An impulsive husband often has a patient wife, and this helps to keep him out of trouble. The husband must be the thermostat. I like what he says. The thermostat in the home, setting the emotional and spiritual temperature. Okay? That's part of that leadership. You're the thermostat. You set the temperature. Okay? The wife is often the thermometer, letting him know what the temperature is. Both are necessary. Both are necessary. The husband who is sensitive to his wife's feeling will not only make her happy, but will also grow himself and help his children live in a home that honors God. So, you know, Peter says a lot of verses. The first six verses of chapter 3 that talk about the role of the wife. And this one verse in that chapter, verse 7, balances all that out. He packs more than one verse of what we need to do. Okay? And we have to look at our focus needs to be on what God calls us to do. And the point here, he says at the very end, is why do you want to do that also? Is that your prayers may not be hindered. The word here, most translations use the word hindered, but a few use the word cut off. Because most examples of that Greek word is cut off. As in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So there's different interpretations, analogies of that word. Some say that hindering means like a trench that's built in front of you, that Satan opposes you. I'm not sure. It's very clear that God, how we treat our wives or how we treat others lesser than us, weaker, those we have authority, that principle still abides. God sees that. And our prayers are hindered. So it's not about what it looks like in front of the church. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, we're all praising, we're looking all holy. It's where it is afterwards when you're at home. What happens when you wake up in the morning? What happens when you're irritated? What happens when you're tired at the end of the day? What do people see? And wives see the true sense of what the husband is. Much more than anybody else. Much more. All the warts, all the flaws. But also all the real blessings of what counts and where the priority is. And this is a challenge for a lot of those in pastors and leadership because they'll spend all this time caring about everybody else. It's easier sometimes to go to work. It's easier to spend time. I know my work. My work is intense and my work is high stress and high responsibility, but I know how to manage it. I know how to operate on it. I mean, I don't know in all the ways that God wants me to know, and that's something I'm working on, but generally, I know how to manage it, and most of us do, okay? Women's brain, I'm not so good at that. I don't really get how that works. I don't get. The home environment is not an area that's comfortable. It's not something that I can do as well. Now, we need God's help. So the idea, what he's saying is, we need to ask for help. And what do we do when we don't understand? What do we do when we feel insecure? Ask God. Cry out to him. God, help me to be the husband I need to be. Help me to be the man. Help me to be the leader. Help me to be whatever role that he's called us to do. And the greatest growth we're going to have is not in areas that we're most comfortable, but in areas that we're not comfortable, that make us more like Christ. And that's what he's going to work on. So if you realize that you're getting frustrated, if you realize you're getting irritated, and you realize you're getting challenged, that's on purpose. God has a plan in that. He loves you that much that he wants you to become more like Jesus. You don't know what to do? It's okay. You can lift your hands up and go, help. Help me, Lord. What else can you do? You can go to your brothers. I don't know what to do here. I'm lost. I'm not doing very well. I need help. You can spend time in the Word. More we're washed by the Word, the more we're cleansed by the Word, the more Christ-like we'll become. The world does not operate on these principles. And the more we spend time on the world and the world's value system, the more we spend time on our phones and listening to media, it doesn't matter which side of the political spectrum it is. It is worldly, and it's in sense of dominance and submission. Who's right and who's wrong? And that is not the way that the Bible is. That is not the way the Holy Scriptures are. It's not the way Jesus was. Jesus was a peacemaker. He reconciled and brought things together. And that's what he's calling us. Let me tell you another story, and I love this story. It's a fictional story by Patricia McGuire. It's called Johnny Lingo's Eight Cow Wife. So it took place in a primitive Pacific island where a man paid the dowry for his wife and cows. Two or three cows could buy a decent wife. Wow, four or five got you a very nice one. But Johnny Lingo had offered an unheard of eight cows for Sarita, a girl whom everyone in her home village thought was rather plain looking. The local folks made all fun of Johnny, who they thought was crazy to pay so much for a wife. But when the teller of the story finally saw Johnny Lingo's wife, he is stunned by her beauty. He asked him how this could be the same woman. How can she be so different? Johnny's reply shows that he's nobody's fool. Do you ever think, he asked, what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says four cows, another maybe six. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for only one or two? That could not happen to my Sarita. Then you did this just to make your wife happy? I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes. But I wanted more than that. You say she is different. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kinawada, Sarita believed that she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. Then you wanted. I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. But I was close to understanding, but he finished softly, I wanted an eight-cow wife. People tend to live up or down on how we treat them. So the thing that we don't get, Jesus died for us, each and every one of us. The God of the universe treated us more than any eight-cow wife. And so as he did for us, he wants us to do the same. So as husbands, to treat your wife the way that Jesus treated you. Sold out because Jesus knew what he could do for his glory. Not because we were made right, but he wanted to change you. And as we trust in the Lord, as we surrender to his will, his plan is he knows our end. He loves you so much that he sees the final good result that he's going to achieve in you. Because of his goodness. Because of what he did. And when you believe that and you accept that, then you realize the worth that you have in Christ. So when I saw that, I thought, wow, that's how we wanted in the secular way to treat that. But how much more has Christ done for us? How much more has he made us worthwhile? Our worth is not in what we do and what we have. Our worth is in what Christ has given us. Likewise, as husbands, the worth in your wife is what Christ has given them, but also how you have showed Christ to her and how you valued her like Christ valued you. And that's what it means to die, to love the church, that we're called to love our wife as Christ loved the church. So moving on to verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I'm going, he says, finally. We're kind of halfway through the middle part of the letter. It's definitely not his finally for everything that he's going to say. But this is a summary. So everything that he's talking about in the first verses that he mentioned, the first seven verses, are all summarized together in this point he's trying to say. And everything that he's trying to say, and the focus is in that submission, is finally be of one mind. That means, what mind are we to be of? The mind of Christ. The only way that we can have true unity together is through the mind of Christ, unified under him. And Tozer says this, the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he removed the apostle, when he moved the apostle Peter to write to the early Christian church about the reality of being of one mind in their fellowship. Peter was not asking all the brothers and sisters to settle for some kind of regulated uniformity. He was recommending a spiritual unanimity, which means that the Spirit of God making Christ real within our beings will also give us a unity in certain qualities and dispositions. Peter leaves little doubt about the fruits of genuine Christian unanimity within be alike in compassion, be alike in loving, be alike in pity, be alike in courtesy, be alike in forgiving. Then he sums it all up. Finally, be all ye of one mind. God's love shed abroad in our hearts. Compassion and love, which can only be found in Jesus Christ. These are the only elements of true unity among men and women today. So when we have the mind of Christ, when we're of one accord, we're going to have different opinions about things. We're going to have different views of things. We're not cookie cutter carbon copies of each other. Okay? We're not the same. We're different people. We have different likes, dislikes. We have different personalities. But with the mind of Christ, the focus is that becomes what unifies us so we can work in unity. And we work better complementing each other. And the example that he used earlier about wives and husbands, where wives and men and women are different, but they complement each other. Likewise, in the body, we may be different, but we complement one another. But the unity of the Spirit in the mind of Christ, okay, that's what gives us common purpose and focus, common priorities that we'll seek to do. And we're seeing it here. We're seeing it here in the terms of the ministry that we do at the Jarrah Ridge Housing Authority, what's happening at Locust Ridge, what's happening in the other areas that we're being involved in. Unity where different people are doing it. I'm thinking I should do something, and I realize, well, I don't need to do it. Chris is already making a meal for across the street at Corinne's house. Okay, there's somebody else doing that. That doesn't mean I shouldn't do it. I'm just saying that's how the body works, different members working together in priority. And in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it doesn't always mean that we like our brothers and sisters, but it does mean that we love them. It does mean we love them. Well, one of the parts I mentioned is not returning evil for evil, but on the contrary, give blessing. The hardest challenge for us is when we're wronged, especially if we were doing the right thing or not doing anything bad. Okay? When the policeman pulls you over when you're driving 2 miles over the speed limit, but on his radar it says you were 10, and cars are zipping by, and you're thinking, why didn't you get them instead of me? And then you get ticked off at him because the others are speeding and you're only 2 miles over, and everybody knows you're allowed 7 miles over the speed limit, then shouldn't ticket you kind of thing. It's the attitude that we have, right? We feel self-righteous about that. We're 2 miles over. You're wrong, actually. But even if you did the speed limit and you pulled over, what's your attitude going to be? You didn't actually do wrong and you're pulled over by the police. How do we respond? How do we show love? Do we see that God has a hand in everything that we do? Do we look at the circumstances from our perspective, what we want and our rights, or do we look at it, oh, God's doing something here. Maybe this police officer needs to hear the testimony of Jesus. Maybe he's having a rough day. He needs a blessing. Maybe he needs to be encouraged. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 47. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do? This world isn't getting increasingly fractured. And there's a lot of try to be, especially here in the West, being kind. But what it really needs is real love, of the love of Christ. And it's going to be loving those who we have a hard time with. And they'll know that when they revile you, that you can show love. And it doesn't mean we give up principles. It does mean that we have to show compared compassion. So how do we do that? It's going to be in the difficult things. I had something Monday night, you know, I saw somebody and I got the report and like, okay, the name is female, but they identify as male. And how do I address them? How do I talk to them about what's going on? One, I try to skirt around it and try not to mention gender as much as possible in all candor. Okay, but two, it needs to show love and compassion for them. So I said, I called the person her initially, she. And then I apologized, said, no, I'm sorry. So it's okay. I thought, well, principally, I still think you're a he. I think there's only two genders, and I have a problem with that. But the point was, at that time, I'm there to serve. And I elected to say, okay, I'm going to serve you and bless you and encourage you and support you, even though I don't agree with what's going on. And so I asked, you know, asked general questions, like open-ended, is faith something as a support for you? Is that meaningful for you? And this person said no, and they weren't open to it. But if it was, it's an opportunity to bring something to them. You have to look at what God wants. And God, I just felt the Spirit saying, just love them. Not, and so, you know, how do you deal with that? You show respect for the individual. And you show love and compassion, even though you don't agree. Because that person needed love. We all do. So, I don't know if I answered that, but I think that's really giving you a sense that it's not always going to be easy and straightforward. And I'm not going to tell you you have to play it the same way that I did. I am going to say that every single person we meet, most people are hurting. Most people, you know, just like as we've chosen poorly, most people have made tough and wrong choices. And we can be judgmental or critical, or we can be open and honest with them and loving, and show Christ. And if necessary, as Francis Assisi said, use words. Moving on to verse 10 to 12. Peter's now quoting from Psalm 34, 12 to 16. He said, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and let his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What Peter did not do is share the verse following, which talked about it will be cut off forever. The good news is, even when we do evil, even though God's face may be against those who do evil, if those individuals repent of their wickedness, there's a way. That's the new dispensation available. We now have that way. Before, you were cut off, you were cut off. But you're now free to come back. And so what he's calling, Peter's telling the church is, let your speech, in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that they may know you, how you ought to answer each one. And so this piece, we're always trying to say, how do we be a blessing? How do we encourage others? And we're going to come in this situation with a world where people need to see love, not to see it critical, judgmental, but still stand on truth. And it's meaning showing compassion and speaking words that are encouraging, loving, but still biblical. Moving on to verses 13 to 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now that last sentence, we're thinking, man, I'd rather not to suffer at all. Right? Well, I suffer. But that's not what the reality is. We will suffer. James says, when you suffer through trials of various kinds, we're going to have many sufferings at many times. We've all made choices where we've suffered because of the bad that we've done. Too many of us. And we will probably still suffer because of the bad we'll do. But we may, in Christ, suffer for the good. And that's better because it brings glory for God. And God will use that to make us like Jesus and show his goodness to others. And so if you become followers, the Greek word for that is zelot, where we get the word zealot. And it's talking about intense following. We're not talking about just coming, going along, being a fan. It talks about being sold out. And so he's calling us to be completely sold out to what's good. Matthew 10:28 shows our priority. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the challenge for us in all this is, what is our focus? What's our priority? Is our focus on the temporal or the eternal? If our focus is on the eternal, then we realize all this will pass, and every suffering that we have here will be God's design and plan to conform us to the image of Christ, or bring glory to himself for the benefit of his kingdom and the benefit of others. We'll be placed in positions of authority because God will want us to be in roles where we can help others. You're not in a position of authority so you get what you want. You're in a position of authority to bless others, to bring others to Christ, to show them the goodness of God and the mercy that he has, and for the glory of God. Likewise, here, we're going to go through suffering for that same reason, same purpose. We'll suffer for that. We may be accused for that. I know they had that role when those who've watched play the flute, you got to see the teacher. He suffered for doing the right thing and trying to be a blessing. Joseph suffered for doing the right thing. All through the Bible, you get to see those who suffered for doing the right thing. And when you do that, you bring glory to God. The challenge for us is our flesh will not like it. Praise God. That's how it gets crucified. When your flesh doesn't like it, you know, oh, didn't crucify. Then what, you know, there's still some flesh around. And the word they use here is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And what that means is make Jesus Christ your only focus and priority. That sanctification means make him nothing else. Purify it so that he's the pure motivation that you have. Do all things for Christ, but only for Christ, such that everything else becomes secondary and unimportant. And this would give a ready defense. And the word here is apologia in the terms of apologetics, not like to say sorry. And you got to see that with Peter. And I shared this at the first time when I first talked to the first chapter of 1 Peter about what he did in the book of Acts. And in Acts 2, 14 to 39, we already talked about that. In Acts 3, 11 to 26, you can read about it. I'll read two briefer ones, Acts 4, 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then in Acts 5, verses 29 to 32, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So he was giving a defense. Right there in the moment, he said, he pointed towards Jesus in both cases, and he just passionate for Jesus. Ray Pritchard says these in these verses that we just shared. 5 points. One, cheer up. You're blessed. Number two, give up. Do not fear. Number three, lift up. Set apart Christ as Lord. Number four, speak up. Always be ready to give an answer. And number five, shape up. Keep a clear conscience. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." There's a story about Spurgeon mentioned in the book from the Fox's Book of Martyrs about the man who was bound to a stake to die for Christ. He was calm and quiet till his legs had been burned away. And the bystanders looked to see his helpless body dropped from the chains as black as coal, and not a feature could be discerned. But one who was near was greatly surprised to see that poor black carcass open its mouth, and two words came out of it. And what do you suppose they were? "Sweet Jesus." I don't know what's going to happen in the future in terms of persecution. I look at this and read this story, and I don't know if I have it within me to say those words as being my last words, in all honesty. I'd like to say that. Yeah, I'll say those words. I'll be right there. I don't know. Honestly, I don't know in the midst of that, with that amount of pain and suffering. But I have to say this for that man. The priority right, and you is only hope. Do we have that same priority, and do we realize what our only hope is? It's in sweet Jesus. That's what Jesus gave for us. He suffered. You know, we have a hope. We have a comforter. We have the Holy Spirit to comfort us. When you went to the cross, he had comfort the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when he was on the cross, God the Father turned his face away from him. We don't grasp what that means. He was alone. We're never alone. He was alone for us. So I react when people talk about the pain being excruciating, because that word means of the cross. Nobody suffered like Jesus. Nobody ever will suffer like Jesus. Because let alone, I'm not even talking about the pain. If you see in the Passion of Christ, and you see all the whipping and you see all the physical pain. I'm talking about the tremendous spiritual pain that Jesus went through. The incredible, unfathomable amount of pain. And if we get a hold of that, you realize how much he loved you. How much he loved you. That he gave all for you. That he gave all for you. So we were the unjust. And why did he do that? It says there, right? To bring us to God. To bring us to God. Romans 5:2, though through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Ephesians 2:18, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory. Romans 5:2. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism to death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, he did that so we could be with God. If we could remember that in each moment, then we would run to the Father. We would run. Run to him. Run to him every day, every moment of every day. And say, I need you. Thank you. And we get taste of that in worship. And I wish I was like that all the time. I'm not. Woe is me. But God is gracious. But that's what he wants. And if we get that and appreciate that, then we can say, no matter what, sweet Jesus. Now, something else he moved on to, and this is hard, and they talk about it in a few places, but here in Peter chapter 3, 19 to 20a, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. There's a lot of controversy to say what that actually means. Some say they're human spirits who died before, maybe at the time of Noah, because he used the example. Some say they were demonic spirits. Usually when the term spirits are used, it's really referring to demonic spirits within the Bible. What we do know is the word preached is caruso, not evangelo. So it's not evangelize them, but to proclaim, to announce, to herald. So in that time, we don't know much what happened in those 3 days that he went down, well, depending on what, Friday night until Sunday morning, talks about descending to hell. He went to a prison. He proclaimed what he did. Most seem to believe that it's basically Jesus saying, I have come to complete the task that I've done. And I've said everything that he said and God has said in the Old Testament about what he's going to do. He says, I've now fulfilled it. And that it's a proclamation of what he did. Okay? But honestly, we don't know for sure. Some believe, again, that, like, referring to Genesis 6, 1 and 2, when it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves for all whom they chose. So that there's these, you know, they call them Nephilim, and there's different beliefs and about that. I'm going to tell you, I don't have an easy answer. It's not very clear. We'll know afterwards what exactly he did. But Jesus came to fulfill what God had decreed from before the dawn of time. This was all planned by God from the beginning. And so in everything he suffered, he talked about, I came to declare what was so. So we are set free. There's a dispensation, a grace that God gives for humans that's not available for the angels. They see everything. They don't have faith. It's by faith you're saved. They can't have faith. So angels can't be saved the same way. They can't be redeemed that way. So the faith is this uncertainty that we don't know for sure is a gift that God gives us. Is that when we believe what we don't see, it's a gift that God gives us. It gives us access to salvation. Jesus will fulfill everything. And the areas here that we're not clear will become clear. It says, many say that he preached a message of judgment and final condemnation in light of his finished work on the cross to these disobedient spirits. Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. So this may be where they were under the earth and they says, I am Lord. What you thought you'd have victory over, you don't. And so if you've ever seen a snake and you've ever killed a snake, you'll see that the snake will writhe and will flail about. What Jesus did on the cross is kill the snake, Satan. He's writhing. We're now seeing the after effects of him writhing around. But he does not have the power that he had before. Now, a writhing snake, especially if it's a big snake, you know, can do a lot of damage, but it's in its death throes. Jesus is the victor. And so we'll finish off with verses 20b and 22. When once the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, there's also an antitype which has now saved us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who have gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having made subject to him. So it's an example. The flood waters washed away the dead and the sin. The principle of baptism is not that it's salvific, but that it washes away our sin. And we go as to wash away as a, of God says, okay, by this example, I'm washing away that. And that's what he's talking about. Noah wasn't saved by it, not saved. This is what Spurgeon says, not saved by the world's being gradually reformed and restored to its primitive innocence, but a sentence of condemnation was pronounced and death, burial, and resurrection ensued. Noah must go into the ark and become dead to the world. The floods must descend from heaven and rise upward from the secret fountains beneath the earth. The ark must be submerged with many waters. Here was burial, and then after a time, Noah and his family must come out into a totally new world of resurrection life. So likewise, in Christ, we come to a new life. Now, in Noah's world, it was a new world, but the old world was still there underneath it. There's some things of the old world and the effects of the old world, but it was new. Likewise with us, the old man is still there, but there is new life. It's a new beginning. And the principle to understand from this that I think is most important, is that's what he's talking about, is this new life is a conscience. The newness is in our hearts, our minds. And the focus of this, again, and everything that Peter's talked about in this whole chapter, is your mind being like Christ, your actions and behavior like Christ. Your focus is on Christ and your conscience towards Christ. And that it summarizes what Jesus did. He now has authority over all. He has authority over everything. And the more we realize that, the more we'll understand our position. So Jesus' authority and every authority that we have is because of that example, using Jesus as the example of that authority for us. So that was a lot. I kind of whirled through all that. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just ask, Lord, for this was a lot going through this, and I felt I will through that, Lord, but you know what guys need to know, Father. You know what we need to know. Father, we pray that we would submit to your authority and that we would lead as you do, that we would trust you more, that we'd see you in each moment, that we would value others the way that you have valued us. Love the way that you have loved us, to give you all the glory you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.